Well, that was great singing. Wonderful. And I had a good time in Pennsylvania the last 24 hours. The Lord helped me with both addresses, I believe, and it was a wonderful 316 ministers there, and great body of men, many friends I've known for many years, all walking with the Lord, just like you young people, I trust. What a wonderful thing that is. So, got on the plane, made it back at 6:01, and here I am. So, the timing was perfect. I was praying the whole way the plane wouldn't be late. All right, we're going to take up the subject of a Puritan teaching of sanctification. I want to say one thing about that, first of all, that the Puritans contributed a lot in this area to Reform theology. You need to understand that the Reformers were really, really busy with doctrines like justification by faith alone, authority, issues vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church. They hammered out these doctrines. They addressed sanctification, especially Calvin, but didn't have time to write long treatises on it. So what the Puritans really did is they took the Reformation doctrines, and particularly those that apply to how a Christian should live in this world, they took those doctrines, sat as it were on the shoulders of the Reformers, and then hammered out treatises, details about how to live the Christian life. And so there's really nothing new that the Puritans have to say about sanctification. It's just much more, and much more detailed, and much more in-depth. And it's a vast subject in their theology. And so I want to cover it with you in two lectures. At my appointed time to stop tonight, I'm just going to stop. We'll break wherever I'm at, and we'll finish it in the next lecture. But tonight, primarily, I'm going to talk to you about their idea of sanctification, what they thought it was, and how it should function in terms of our status before God and our condition. What's the difference between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification? Things like that. And then tomorrow, we'll look at the nitty-gritty of how you sanctify yourself. We might get started on that tonight, but how you sanctify yourself by the grace of the Holy Spirit by using what we call the means of grace, or more recently, spiritual disciplines. The Puritans have a lot to say about that as well. And so, let's turn now to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 20. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that with this talk we may understand the doctrine of sanctification, or sometimes called holiness, better than we ever have understood it before, and that Thou wouldst fill every one of us, adults, young people, with a yearning passion to walk in the King's highway of holiness and to honor Thee in every area of our lives. so that there would be no area of our lives, our leisure time, our recreations, our friendships, our Sabbath keeping, our schooling, our work, no area of our lives that we would leave untouched by this great and glorious doctrine. The Lord, that we would want to live wholly and solely to Thee in every area of our lives. Please help us to do so and wash away all our failures and all our sins, the poverty of our sanctification in the precious atoning blood of Emmanuel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word sanctification means to really make holy. To make holy. I wish, really, that the Dutch word, which is heiligmaking, holy making, for sanctification, would be the English word. Because everyone would understand it right away. Holy making. Sanctification is that pathway or that way by which the Holy Spirit, together with the new nature inside of you, if you're a believer, co-labor for your holiness. So that you increasingly die unto sin and live unto Christ and His righteousness. And so, the words holy and sanctify have to do with being separated from sin and consecrated to God. If you had someone who didn't know doctrine very well or didn't understand theological terms, and they said to you, "What in the world is sanctification?" You could just say, it's that life that strives to be separate from sin, to put away sin, and to be totally dedicated, consecrated to the living triune God. That's what a saved person wants to be like. That was an important part of the Old Testament, which stressed a lot of ritual and moral holiness as well as spiritual, and the New Testament that puts even more focus on inward transforming holiness, as Peter does here. God says to you, verses 15 and 16, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." Now, the most famous definition ever given for sanctification is, of course, that classic one, question 35. You've probably heard it many times, shorter catechism. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, your whole way of life, after the image of God, so you become more like God through this, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So sanctification describes the entire process of being made conformed to Christ's image. So that it's well with my soul, as we've just sung, not only in terms of my state, my standing before God, justified in the blood of Christ, but also well with my soul in my daily communion with Christ, my sanctification, my separation from worldly ways, and my dedication to God. And then you see the Catechism follows that up with question 36. What are the benefits in this life that do accompany or flow from my sanctification? And they say, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance to the end. Well, these are fruits of sanctification. You see, when you're sanctified rather than backsliding, you have a vibrant life with God and you get these wonderful fruits. And you're growing in assurance. You're growing in love to God. So assurance and sanctification are very important benefits of the Christian life. But let's look now then more narrowly at the major principles involved in Puritan teaching in sanctification. There's four of them. You see them on the outline. Number one, sanctification is rooted in the essence of God. In the essence of God. The Bible actually speaks more about God's holiness than it does about our holiness. God is preeminently holy. In fact, the holiness of God is at the heart of everything the Bible declares about Him. Everything about God is holy, is sanctified. His justice is holy justice. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His grace is holy grace. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the great throne room of God. He's just overwhelmed. It's like he's seen the back parts of God, so to speak. It's a vision. And he's communing with God. But God is so great that he just cries out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of thy glory," together with the angels of heaven. Actually, Isaiah calls God the Holy One 26 times in his book, more than any other Bible book. As Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, points out, that the word holy precedes God's name more than any other attribute. God is supremely holy. Puritan John Howe said this, God's holiness is a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through all the rest and casts its luster upon all of them. I was standing on the shore of the Atlantic Ocean one time as the sun was going down, and you've had this experience, I'm sure, and you look out and you see the white caps coming in, and when the sun gets it just at the right spot, you see this bright white light on the top of every white cap. And as I was standing there, I was thinking, that's like God's holiness. Every attribute, every aspect of His being, there's this shining, bright light of His holiness on all that He does, on all that He is, on all that He gives. He is a holy God. Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, God's holiness is an attribute of attributes. It is the very luster and glory of all His perfections. It is His permanent crown, His glory, His beauty. Yea, it is more than a mere attribute of God. It's the sum of all His attributes, the outshining of all that God is. In the Bible, God's holiness means especially two things. It means radical, total, absolute separation from all evil. God cannot sin. God's holiness testifies of His purity, His absolute moral perfection, His separateness from everything outside of Himself. Cornelius Van Til, professor at Westminster some decades ago, in his apologetics classes, used to always put on the chalkboard, Creator, and he'd draw a line beneath it, creation. He said there's a line of separation. There's a level of holiness in God that we will never reach. God is altogether other, altogether separate, altogether a complete freedom from sin. And secondly, because God is holy and set apart from all sin, He cannot be approached by sinners apart from a holy sacrifice, the Puritan said. He cannot be the Holy One and remain indifferent to sin, Jeremiah 44. He must punish sin, Exodus 34. And since we're all sinners, we all should perish. But through the perfect atoning obedience of the God-man, Christ Jesus, He can meet the demands of God's holiness because He's infinite God, and He's also perfectly obedient man who pays for all our sin and obeys the law perfectly for us. So He does the two things that we cannot do for ourselves, payment for sin, we call that passive obedience, and perfect obedience to the law, loving God above all 33 years of His life, loving His neighbors Himself, all 33 years of His life, never failing, no sin whatsoever, the only one who perfectly obeyed the law, and He imputes, when a sinner believes, you see, in Him alone for salvation, by the grace of the Spirit, He imputes that double obedience, passive obedience and pain for sin with the death of the cross, active obedience and obeying the law, He imputes that to the sinner so that God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Romans 3:23. And that, you see, is the gospel. That's the essence of the gospel. And so the only way to be saved and to begin that sanctification process that flows out of a new heart is to be saved in and through exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ and His double obedience. That's what Calvin already taught, and the Puritans reinforced that. Calvin makes much of that double obedience of Christ, as the Bible does, as Paul does, of course, in the book of Romans. And so, what you need to understand here, this is critical, what you need to understand is that if you were to live absolutely perfect, let's say from today for the rest of your life, well, let's get more radical, because I want you to get this. Let's say, from the time you were born, you never said one wrong word to anyone, and you never performed a sinful action. You were always loving God above all. You were always loving your neighbors yourself. I mean, that would be incredible. But let's say you had one wrong thought in your entire life. Other than that, you were perfect. According to the character of God, if that one wrong thought were not washed away by the blood of Jesus with infinite value, you'd go to hell. Because God is so holy, He cannot commune with any sin. No sin can enter into heaven. That's the mystery, you see, of Satan falling in heaven that we cannot fully grasp. It's a mystery of all mysteries. Philosophers have grappled with it for thousands of years. No one understands it. But God had to throw Satan out of heaven right away, of course. But, you see, the point is this. No one can even begin to come close to being accepted by God with all the works and all the efforts and all the righteousness that you put forth, because God is absolutely holy. And the only holiness He can accept is a holy person who's made holy by Jesus. And because Jesus is also infinite God, there's infinite value in His holiness. And when that's imputed to my account, God sees me in Jesus. And I'm made holy in Him. And Jesus takes my sin, suffers for it, and dies for it. And therefore God can be just as the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That is what the Puritans developed so powerfully. So they convinced their hearers, their people, their congregations, that you're either saved by Jesus alone through faith, or you're lost forever. And that is so radically different from 99% of what people, 99% of people in this world, what they believe right now. Even people that are Christians, few of them believe that. Even many who think they're Christians, I should say, think that, oh, if I just do my very best and I kind of live the way I want to, and I kind of go to church every Sunday, do my best, and I'm not like my neighbor. I don't break the Sabbath. I don't, you know, do sins outwardly against the Ten Commandments. I just hope for the best. Hoping for the best is the road to hell. You see, you can only be saved through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So holiness is at its root talking to us about the essence and the character of God. In our Dutch Reformed Lord's Supper form, it states this: the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, He has punished the same in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. If your faith is not there, young people, if that's not your only hope for salvation, I say to you right now, you're on the way to hell. And you need to be saved. You need to be born again. This has got to be your foundation. Jesus and His blood and His righteousness, or it is not well with your soul. Paul puts it so well in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that's first. Secondly, sanctification involves both our state or our status before God and our condition. Now, we need to understand here this distinction. Because Jesus Christ is our justification outside of us, and we cannot sanctify ourselves apart from Him, the Puritan said, Jesus Christ is also our sanctification inside of us. So, we're justified by an alien righteousness of Christ outside of us. We're sanctified by Jesus applying that righteousness to our soul through His Holy Spirit on a daily basis. But the Puritans began, and as actually wasn't until the 20th century, John Murray really developed this more from the Puritans, but the Puritans began to emphasize that the moment you're born again, whether you know the exact moment or not is not what's important, but the moment you're born again, you see, that moment you are definitively sanctified because you are made holy in terms of your state before God. If you're to die 1 second later, you would go to heaven because you're justified in Jesus Christ. So holiness begins that moment. You may not know much about it. I may have a long ways to go, but you're definitively in your state before God. You're in a state now of acquittal. You're in a state of holiness. But in terms of your condition, you've got a long ways to go. A whole lifetime of fighting the holy war to become sanctified and fit and ready to enter into heaven. Let me explain it this way. I think this will be helpful. When you get married, you walk down the aisle as two people. You say your vows, and you walk out how? Holding hands. Is that just cool? You want to hold hands and you walk? No. That's symbolic. You're walking out as one. Your status in life has changed. You are now in the state of marriage. You two are one. And we symbolize that by the woman surrendering her name and taking her husband's name. These two are now one. But 4 years down the road, maybe two children are born or something, and you ask the mother, how many children do you have? And she says, I have two children. And you say, well, what about your husband? Oh, yeah, he has two. We have two. You see, she's just beginning to learn to think in terms of we two are one. And so it takes a lifetime for a married couple to really be one in their heart and soul and thinking. And that's what happens in sanctification. We are to become more and more like Jesus. More and more in our condition. To become like Him. So that we become one with Him. Mystically one with Him. Based on the Word of God. Through the work of the Spirit. But not mystically one with Him in the sense that we're no longer individuals. We don't become Christ. We become Christian. Which actually meant originally little Christ. That is like Christ. Have you ever seen a couple who's been married 50 or 60 years and they're very old now and they're both kind of limping, they kind of hang on each other when they walk and they can finish each other's thoughts and they actually start to look alike. You know, and you can't imagine the one without the other. You see, these two, over 50 years of marriage, have become more and more one. That's what a Christian wants to be. I want to be one with Jesus. Thomas Boston, a Scottish Puritan, if I may say that a little bit, you know, with a small p. Boston said this, I resolve before Christ that I will leave the aroma of Christ behind wherever I go. Every pastoral visit, every duty I do, I want to leave the aroma of Christ behind. I want people to see Christ in me. That is a passion of his life. You see, a Christian that's growing, that's becoming more and more and more sanctified. Yes, there's ups and downs. The Puritans would graph it this way. Here's how they would graph it. You're traveling along life's pathway. God stops you. You begin to see your sin. You begin to plunge. You see there's no good in you. He lifts you up and you find righteousness in Christ alone and you're saved. You close with Christ, as they would call it. You believe in him alone for salvation. And then your life has ups and downs. Because you falter, you fail, the struggles of Romans 7. But overall, the ups and downs have an incline upward as you more and more learn to crucify yourself, die to your own righteousness, and more live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the point. Your status is one thing. You are holy in Christ. That's why Paul can write to all the churches, even to the Corinthians, who had all kinds of troubles, to the saints who are in Corinth. They're holy. They've been born again. But their condition has a long ways to go. Now, Luther already set the framework for this in his famous statement, which I'm sure you've heard of, Simul Justus et Peccator. I'm at once righteous, and yet I'm still a sinner. He's saying the believer is righteous in God's sight because of Christ, and yet we remain a sinner according to our own nature. Because we struggle. The good that we would, we find ourselves not doing. The evil that we would not, we find ourselves doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7. And so, what's critical here is that we more and more and more hate sin, love holiness, pursue righteousness with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yearn to become more like him. Now, when that happens, and this is why holiness is a tricky thing. Sanctification is a tricky thing. The more holy you become, generally the less holy you feel. Now, let me explain why. I'll use an example or two here. Let's say on a given morning, before the sun comes up, your mom says to you, would you please go in and dust the furniture in the living room? And you go in and you dust it, and you think you got all the dust off. Then the sun comes out, and you see you missed a number of spots. In fact, it now looks dirtier, or dustier rather, than it did before. There's actually less dust there because you got some of it, but it looks more dusty because you see it in the light of the sun. And you see, the closer we come to Jesus, to the bright light of his spotless holiness, the more we'll see our own infirmities. Paul is not an unbeliever, as some people say in Romans 7, when he groans against himself. And so, the more you grow in exercising any spiritual discipline that makes you more holy, the more you will see how far you have to go in that particular spiritual discipline. So this is tricky. When my parents had their 50th wedding anniversary, all five of us children agreed that we would thank my dad for one thing, we'd thank my mom for one thing, and we wouldn't share with each other what we were going to thank them for. All five of us thanked my dad for his Sunday evening family worships from Pilgrim's Progress. All five of us. Made by far the most impact of anything he did in our lives. And all five of us thank my mother for her prayer life. My mom used to pray. Well, she passed away 5 years ago now. She was 92 when she died. She had 92 great-grandchildren. And she prayed for every one of them. And she would pray a couple hours a day. And we'd see her on her knees when we got up in the morning, walked into the kitchen, and we'd tiptoe. We never talked about it. Only after we were married we talked about it to each other. We would all tiptoe past the living room because we didn't want to disturb her. This was sacred. My mom was an incredible prayer warrior. And I grew up thinking all moms in the world were like that. But we all thanked her for that thing. Her prayer life. But when she was 90 years old, I said to her, Mom, I said, you really reached a wonderful landmark here. If you were to live your life all over again, What would you do differently? She looks at me, and just like that, she goes, oh, honey, I'd pray much more. I go, like, pray much more? What's my prayer life like? You see, but the more you have of a grace, the more humble you are, the more you don't recognize your humility. And the more you feel you're far too proud. So, spiritual growth is best seen by other people observing you, rather than you observing it in yourself. And people that really grow a lot spiritually are very tender in their conscience, very tender in their relationship with God, and are very much aware of their remaining indwelling sin. And one reason why the Lord allows indwelling sin to continue in a believer is to show us our radical dependency upon Him and our need for Him in our sanctification day by day. Because we can't just sanctify ourselves. We're involved in our sanctification, the Puritan said. But we can't do it all by ourselves. Now, the Puritan said something like this. I hope this will help you too. In terms of the role of sanctification between the believer and his Savior, or the Holy Spirit, working in the believer as the Spirit of Christ, is something like this. Let's say there were a bunch of 2x8s or 2x4s laying here on this podium, like a lot of them. And I said to one of you, you come up and take these 2x4s and just carry them out, would you? But there's no way you could do it. They're too heavy. There's too many. But if the strongest young man in this room would come alongside you, and you would try to lift him up, and he would be right beside you, and he would lift him up. You would carry them out, and you'd say, well, I carried him out, but he did the bulk of the work. And you see, what happens when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, He makes us willing in the day of His power, so we go to work. But we're not able to do it the way we ought to do it, so He does the lion's share of it, may I say it that way? And working in us so that nothing we do without His aid is effectual. But we do co-labor with Him. And He does plant in us the desires to be holy. But we're dependent upon Him for holiness. So we're dependent upon Him in all the spiritual disciplines that we exercise. And we're asking for His help in every one of them. And so when we pray, we ask Him to help us. When we read the Bible, when we open the Scriptures, we ask the Spirit to apply it. And so on. You need the Spirit of Christ in all your sanctification. Number 3. The Puritans say that sanctification is comprehensive and moral. We already talked about the moral part. I think I won't say more about that. That it has to obey the Ten Commandments. Love God above all, love neighbor as self. But I want to aim at this comprehensive idea. Sanctification increasingly conforms us to the image of Jesus, and the goal in sanctification is that that change in our lives will not just be definitive sanctification at the beginning, but that it will be comprehensive. The Puritans called it universal sanctification. So there's not a single area in our lives that is left untouched. It affects our privacy with God, the confidentiality of our homes, the competitiveness of our work, the pleasures of social friendship, and our Lord's Day worship. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, everything is to be sanctified. Nothing is exempt from that call. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, your whole spirit and soul and body, I pray that it may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So holiness to the Lord was the Puritan motto for everyone's life at every point, just as it was their motto for community life at every point. No group of divines focused on sanctification as much as the Puritans. And then finally, sanctification must be expressed in repentance and in righteousness. There's that two-sidedness to this coin of sanctification. Repentance is always turning from sin. That's always an essential part of sanctification. It's the daily work of faith. You can never believe without penitently believing. You can never repent without believingly repenting, the Puritan said. So without true repentance, you won't have a changed life. But when you truly repent, you strive to live a life of righteousness. You hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness. So true repentance, therefore, is inseparable from God's righteousness. And it means you turn from all that is unrighteous and you flee to all that is righteous, not just once in your life, but thousands of times, actually every day. And so that gives a depth to repentance that our society often doesn't even realize. We often think if we just say, well, okay, I'm sorry, that's repentance. That's not repentance in the Puritan mind. You know, when you raise kids, you face this all the time. You know, a brother does something wrong to a sister and you say, now you've got to repent. You've got to say, I'm sorry. He goes, yeah, I'm sorry. Say, that's not repentance. You've got to say, I'm sorry from the heart. Oh, I don't feel it in my heart. Got a problem, you see. Repentance goes much, much deeper. Repentance is, the Puritan said, a grieving over sin, a forsaking of sin, and a confessing of sin. Not by compulsion, but voluntarily. Because I long to be holy. I long to be sanctified. Okay, so that's the idea of sanctification in the Puritan mind. Now, the agent of sanctification is, of course, the triune covenant-keeping God. He's the one who works sanctification. He's a covenant God. He'll bring His people to covenant faithfulness, and He'll work in them a covenant love back unto Him. And the Puritans were really big on covenant. For them, the covenant was at the very heart of the Bible. They developed the idea of covenant far more than the Reformers. They brought it also into the Westminster Standards, a big time. And so, for the Puritans, the idea of a covenant relationship with God as being inseparable from sanctification was automatic in their thinking. This covenant frame was a reference point for them in striving to live this life of sanctification. But within that covenant framework, that triune God covenant framework with a believer, they believed that the primary agent is the Holy Spirit indwelling you, working within you, acting alone in initial sanctification, which coincides with regeneration, but then continuing to work with you in progressive sanctification, which involves, as we've just seen, your activity as well. And now the goal of the Spirit's working that sanctification in you is to work in you what the Puritans, of course, they did a lot of their theology in Latin, as well as the Reformers, at least many of them did. They said, the goal of the Spirit is to work in you the habitus of holiness, the habit of holiness, from which we get the word habitat. And what does that mean? I don't know. Do we have any bird watchers here? Great. Okay. Yeah, when I was young, people in our church did a lot of bird watching. And, you know, every bird has a habitat. You don't look in a swamp for a bird that only lives high in the mountains. So when you're trying to identify a bird, you don't even think it's that bird because you know the habitat of the bird. Once in a while, a bird gets kind of out of its habitat, and you're surprised. Why is that bird not on the shoreline? Because that bird is a shore bird. Why is that bird 5 miles inland? It's strange. That bird's out of place. And you see, what the Holy Spirit does is He works in the believer more and more this habitus, this habitat, where you delight to dwell in the midst of holiness. And so the trajectory of your thinking, you yearn, you don't always succeed, but you yearn to think holy thoughts, to think God's thoughts after Him. And you take pleasure in thinking holy thoughts, speaking holy words, and engaging in holy actions. And that's why your conscience speaks so loudly, much more than an unbeliever's, when you're out of your habitat and you've gone into the swamp of sin. Because then, you're out of your territory. You are not what you ought to be. You're not living as a Christian. And you've got no business sinning. You've got no business not living as a Christian. Romans 6:11 is a text that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said helped him more than any other text in the entire Bible to live the Christian life, to live a holy life. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, because you're a Christian, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you see, when you're tempted to sin, you ought to say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Sin is not my master anymore, Christ is. Sin just wants to rob me of my pleasure in holiness and my joy in the Lord. I've got no business sinning. Be gone, sin. That's how we ought to talk to ourselves. You know, I met a woman in Wales who was 85 years old, and three thieves broke into her house, she told me. And they blindfolded her and sat her in a chair, and they began to steal all kinds of things. And then she heard them stealing. She could hear the banging of the china. Her grandmother's heirloom china. And at that point, she got very upset and she said, "You thieves, you've got no business being here. Be gone, thieves, because God will bring you into judgment one day for what you're doing right now." And one thief sat down and began to kind of complain about his ill treatment in childhood. And the other two thieves then began to mock with him. And the three thieves got in an argument and they left without the china. So, I mean, the story ended well. But I was thinking later, you know, that's how we ought to treat all sin. When sin knocks on the door of our lives, you know, you can't help but you open the door and you see things in this life. You see sin. But if you shut the door right away, John Bunyan, the Puritan, said this, if you shut the door right away upon sin, and you don't let Mr. Sin into the parlor of your mind, Bunyan put it, you have not sinned. The problem is when you let him in, when you don't say, "Sin, be gone," when you don't say, "I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord." I had an old elder in my church who passed away now, but he used to say to me, his dad, after he was saved and was talking to them, he'd often say to the in broken English, "Son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning," which is actually a double negative, which means you do have business sinning, but you know. The point is this, you see. Sin is not your master. You do not belong to sin. Send sin away with the Word of God. Repeat Romans 6:11 when you're tempted. Say, "I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to let sin, Satan, spoil my freedom of conscience." Developing a good conscience in sanctification is an important part of Puritan theology. They wrote whole books on how to develop a good conscience. And they discussed different cases of conscience. So eager were they to live totally to God. I had an old member in my church who, now he passed away as well recently, but whenever I hear him pray, he'd always have this petition in his prayer, every time. "Lord, help us to live wholly and solely to Jesus. Wholly and solely to Jesus." That's what the Puritans are stressing. You surrender your entire life. Nothing belongs ultimately to you. It all belongs to Him. You see, by nature, you don't belong to yourself either. By nature, you belong to sin. Sin is your master. You're a sinaholic by nature. But by grace, you belong to Jesus. When you belong to Jesus, you see, you want to be holy. You want to be sanctified. And so you depend upon this Holy Spirit to teach you more and more to stay in the habitat where you belong, the habitat of being godly and walking in what the Puritans called habitual holiness. That is a habitual aversion, said one Puritan, of the soul to evil and more and more an inclination to good. All right, I'm going to stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up there tomorrow. Let's have a prayer, and then I just want to say a little word. I got some surprising thing to say to you about books, and I'm supposed to finish by 20 after, so I'll do that. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful doctrine we call sanctification, which is so hard to live out, so challenging, and yet so rewarding, when by the grace of thy Spirit, we may strive to live holy lives to thy honor and glory. We pray that every young person here may feel the burden tonight and also tomorrow as we continue with this subject of being a separate people, dedicated, consecrated to the living God and having a holy, strong aversion against all sin in thought, word, and action, sins of omission and sins of commission, original and actual. Lord, have mercy upon us, and please help us to be more holy and to honor thee more by becoming more like thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.